Amen. Thank you, Joe. So our scripture passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 38. We're going to read to the end of the chapter in verse 48, but we're going to mainly be focusing on verses 38 through 42. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there with me, feel free to. If you want to grab the pew Bible in front of you, it is on page 810 of that, but it is also on the screen behind me. If you're at home and you're watching, it should be on, I think it's on your screen as well. I think we're still doing that, where it would be on your screen as well, so you can read along with me as I read, beginning in verse 38, continuing in the series on Jesus' famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word. Say with me one more time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Amen. It does. Let me ask a question. It's the same question I asked a few weeks ago when I began this part of this sermon. I'll just reiterate it and say it again. Here is, I think, what we're being asked to wrestle with, is this question of whether, how grace works. Does being saved by grace, which is what we believe we're saved by grace, but does saved by grace, being saved by grace mean that you live with less motivation to obey God or actually more? Does grace de-incentivize obedience to God's law, or actually does it give you both the incentive and the power to do so? This is, I think, what Jesus is wrestling, helping us wrestle with here, because the Christian gospel is a message of radical grace. So radical, in fact, that it has always been met with the same accusation. They accuse Jesus in the gospels of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And he was not a glutton and he was not a drunkard, but he was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And it was because he was a friend of sinners that they assumed he must be loose on morals. And the sermon challenges that assumption, because Matthew is very clearly, if you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5, he's depicting Jesus as the new Moses, going up on the mountain there in verse 1, just as Moses did, going up on the mountain of Sinai, but here on the Mount of the Beatitudes, on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus going up not to receive the law from God like Moses did, but to give a new law as God to this new people of God that's being established by his gospel. This is a lengthy exposition of his gospel message in the chapter just before this, chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent, because the kingdom of God has come. This is his gospel message, and that word repent means to rethink your whole life, to rethink your values and your goals and your ethics and even your religious commitments in light of the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. To rethink, as we see him doing here, even what your understanding of God's law is. But in doing so, make sure we understand not to lessen it in any way, actually the exact opposite. And so this section, beginning in verse 21, it's a series of six case studies, and each of them are linked together by the phrase that's repeated all six times. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And so you see it in verse 21, you see it here in our passage in verse 38, and then again in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so Jesus is naming something in the law and then providing a clarifying or an expositing statement to that. But in each case, that clarification was not a lessening of the law or a relaxing of the commandments in any way. It exceeded, actually, as Jesus goes on to explain. He was explaining a teaching, explaining an ethic that exceeded what the law experts had taught the people. It went further. It went deeper. It went beyond what was typically thought to be true of whatever case precedent in the law that Jesus is quoting here. So the irony that we find as we approach this text is that it is actually legalism and not grace that is minimalistic with God's commands. In an attempt to make the law doable, Jesus is teaching here in every case, and particularly here in this passage, goes far beyond. It goes so deep, it goes so far that we're meant to see what Jesus has to say to us here and realize that it's impossible to do it without being made new by God's love first. That's exactly the point. And perhaps nowhere is that more evident than in these verses before us this morning. So somebody asked me, you know, kind of tongue-in-cheek, what in the world did Jonathan do that you went out of town and made him preach on divorce and lust in 2 weeks in a row? Jamie just said yes. He actually asked for it. He actually asked to do it, believe it or not. But, and he and Austin both did a great job giving me a break. They are very hard texts. But I want to suggest to you that this text is even harder. John Stott, he said this. He said, "This is the highest point of the sermon, for which it is both most admired and most resented." He said, "Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctiveness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit more compelling." So the theme here in these verses is the attitude of total love toward one another that Jesus seems to expect from those who follow him, but especially when there's major beef. Okay? Especially where there's conflict. Especially where there's major beef. And so what I want us to see as we walk through this together is I want you to see, we can infer from what Jesus has to say here and even from the command that he quotes, what is normal in relationships. There is a normal in our relationships, but then there is an extraordinary that Jesus calls us to here that God makes possible through the gospel. And then thirdly, how it is that you can become a person who can live that extraordinary life of total love towards other people, even when there's major beef, okay? So let's walk through each of those as we go through this text, beginning with first just what we can infer about what is normal in our relationships from what we see Jesus doing here. And typically, here's how this works and the way that we relate to one another, okay? Typically, we love those who love us. We do good to those who do good to us in return. We welcome those who are our friends, who we're most familiar with. Those are the people that we have the easiest time opening our arms to, opening our lives to. So there's quid pro quo in our relationships with one another. We love those who love us. We do good to those who do good to us, which of course means that when the opposite happens, the opposite is also true, that we most often respond to being hurt or being offended by others with contempt and unforgiveness towards them. We naturally love those who are doing a good job of loving us, which means we're also at the same time very prone to hate those who have hated us and to feel justified in mistreating people who, in our estimation, have been mistreating us. Now, this has always been the case, all the way back to Jesus' time, but maybe more so now than ever before. It's human nature, but at the same time, there's some things rolling around culturally that sociologists are observing. They're seeing new trends. Many people are writing about this. They say that in contemporary Western society, the marketplace has become so dominant that we increasingly approach all the different aspects, not just our business lives, not just our economic lives, but all of the different parts of our lives, we approach them like consumers, even our relationships. That we're being trained to have a marketplace mentality towards the way we relate to one another. And even relationships that are historically covenantal, like marriage, for example, we come into marriage and we act like consumers. We are constantly doing a cost-benefit analysis. And we stay connected to people as long as they're meeting our expectations. But the moment that we perceive that we are ceasing to make a profit, when the relationship appears to be requiring more from us than we're actually getting back in return, when it becomes uneven like that, then we cut our losses and we end things. A lot of the time. It is the commodification of relationships. And so we relate to others on the basis of our perception of their success or failure to meet our needs, or really our expectations, because it's kind of sticky, you know, what's a need and what's just an expectation. But whatever it is, We relate on the basis of our perception of how well they're doing in their performance towards us, returning love for love, but also returning hurt for hurt, slight with slight, indifference with indifference, violence with violence. We tend to do to others as they have done to us. I want to say that again. We tend to do to others as they have done to us, which is not the golden rule. It's actually the opposite, isn't it? What's the golden rule? Do to others as you would have them do to you. But we tend to do to others as they have done to us. That's normal. And here's what I want you to see is it's fine as long as it's going okay. It's not really fine. It's really codependency, not love. I mean, if I love you because you love me, then I'm loving you so that you will continue to love me, which means I'm loving myself. It's sinful. It's idolatry, actually. The problem, though, comes in when it's not going okay. That same selfishness that's reinforcing the positive behavior begins to reinforce negative behavior and causes the back and forth to eventually begin to spiral down into something really, really sinister and really, really dangerous. Typically in conflict, we're not motivated by a desire for justice. It's vengeance. It's retaliation. We want to get back at somebody who's hurt us. And with vengeance, there's almost always escalation. You see, if you hurt me, then I can't just hurt you back. I've got to hurt you a little more than you hurt me to teach you a lesson. Because if you are hurting more than I'm hurting, that's the only thing that makes me hurt less. It's the way the human heart works. And so the command, finally we get to what Jesus has to say here, right? The command in the law that Jesus quotes is from Exodus 21:24. He says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This command there in Exodus was meant as a preventative against the very thing that I'm trying to describe, to prevent that sort of escalation. It was a legal requirement that there was to be an exact retribution between aggrieved parties in cases being judged by the law courts of Israel for the sake of justice in the community. And so, as they would be judging cases, it would be an eye, literally an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a bruise for a bruise. And the law we see is actually love. This command, even here, was given by God to promote a loving response among his people by restraining their reaction to offense and injury. That was the true intent. And in that sense, it was a grace. It was meant to help relationships, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was meant to help people get along when there was major beef, to be able to move through it and eventually get beyond it without the escalation that results in the Hatfield versus McCoy situation, or Israel versus Palestine. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, they misunderstood this intent, and they actually began to use the command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in the exact opposite way, to justify retaliation, to set parameters not for a de-escalation, but actually parameters for retribution. And then they began to apply not just to legal cases, but they began to lead people to try to apply this interpersonally in their relationships, giving people permission to hold grudges and to live in unforgiveness towards others and to become contemptuous towards people who had hurt them. And so Jesus comes along and he says, we need a massive correction here because that is not the way of the kingdom. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. And it's been misimplied for too long. I'm going to tell you what it really means, because Dr. King, as Dr. King said, he said, hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence. And hate is just as injurious to the person who hates as it is to the victim, he said. So Jesus comes along and says, we're going to do something about this. And so secondly, we see that there's this normal thing, but then there's this extraordinary way of living, response to injury that the gospel makes possible. Because the true fulfillment of the law here, this particular law in Exodus 21, would not be a person who restrains her response to offense. The true fulfillment would be a person who, when offended, doesn't seek revenge at all. A person whose knee-jerk response to injury and offense is forgiveness and love, not retaliation. You've heard it said, Jesus says, an eye for an eye. But look at what he says, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus is showing us that is the true fulfillment of the law, of this particular command. And in one sense, we read that and it's full stop. It's full stop. Do not resist the one who is evil. Full stop. And it's easy, so easy to read those words and think they're too naive and too idealistic to be of any value in the real world. And we have to resist the impulse to do that and admit that, uncomfortable though it may be, there will be times and occasions when we cannot dodge Jesus' demand but must obey what he says here literally. It's what we see in the example of Jesus himself, as Peter said, who, when reviled, did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten, Peter said, but entrusted himself to God's judgment. I mean, don't forget those verses which Joe read earlier begin with this statement, to this you have been called. But at the same time, for the sake of clarity and for the sake of our obedience, we have to understand the narrow focus of verse 39. Look there again, he says, you've heard it say, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And I want to be very clear to say that verse should not be used as a basis for a political theory. It's what Leo Tolstoy did. He argued from verse 39 that it was wrong for a nation to have an army or for a community to have a police force because it somehow violated Jesus' command here. He went so far to write about and to say that there should be no civil authority, there should be no law courts, there should be no capital punishment. Throw it all out, he said, if we're going to really be a Christian society. But that is not the focus of Jesus' teaching here. It does not apply to international diplomacy. It is not an argument for pacifism. You can make that argument if you want to, but not from these verses. This is instruction about how we should handle conflict in our interpersonal relationships with one another as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. People who are already participating in the new creation where the lion and the lamb are laying down together. And so that is the focus for us as we consider these verses in great detail now, okay? And what I want you to see as we work through verses 39 through 42 is that there is a main point, which we've already noticed there in verse 39, and then beginning later in that verse and in the verses that follow, there are four different illustrations of that main point, examples of that main point. And so let's look again, the main point, verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil, meaning be people who respond to evil from other people with love. Answer sin and selfishness in others with love, not retaliation. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, he says, but leave it to God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Spurgeon said, Christians are to be the anvil when bad men are the hammers. But notice the choice of metaphor there. We're to be an anvil, not a doormat. That's important. Let's get it straight. When I say love, not retaliation, I don't mean you let people walk all over you without any response. Love doesn't let evil people go on in their evil doing. It responds with force, with anger and action, with truth, but anger and truth that is rooted in love, not selfishness, not revenge, not from hurt. And that's the problem with our vengeance. Because we are sinful, we tend to repay evil with evil, not love. And in doing so, all we're doing is perpetuating the evil, Paul says. We are escalating the evil. So the Apostle Paul, he has that opposite advice. He says, be careful about that. He live peaceably, he says. Never avenge yourself. Listen, never. Never avenge yourself. That doesn't mean never respond, but never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. He says your job is to find creative ways to respond to evil and hate with love, and by doing so, overcome the evil with good. Extinguish the evil coming against you with the good coming from you. That is exactly the advice that Jesus is giving us here. And it's very helpful that he goes on to illustrate it in four different ways. Now, just before we do that, though, let's say this. John Stott, he wrote, I think this is really, really helpful. He says, these illustrations, because I want us to have this in our minds as we talk about this for a few minutes. These illustrations, he says, depict not the weakling who offers no resistance. Okay, let me say it again. These illustrations depict not the weakling who offers no resistance, but the strong man whose control of himself and love for others are so powerful that he rejects absolutely every imaginable form of retaliation. They are the way Jesus lived his life. We could find examples of each of these coming from his life in the Gospels, but let's look at each of them, and I may draw your attention to a couple of them. Okay, first, what about when you're insulted? Okay? What about when you're insulted? Look at verse 39. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, what are you to do? Jesus says you turn the other cheek to him also. Now, this is not violence. This is an insult. It is still grossly offensive to slap somebody like this in Eastern cultures today. You know one thing, have y'all seen the whole slap fight thing? I don't get it. Like, I really don't. Josh, you can laugh. Josh is fine. It is ridiculous to me. But that's not what we're talking about here, trying to, like, knock somebody out. We're talking about somebody, you know, this is an insult. Jesus says, if somebody insults you, what do you do? He says, if you're insulted, you let the insults come. You don't give in to the impulse to defend yourself or to counterattack. You don't stew on it and let it settle into bitterness. You don't end the relationship. Instead, you turn the other cheek, which means you're moving towards vulnerability. You're keeping yourself vulnerable in the relationship with the person who has treated you so horribly. I mean, are you sure, Jesus? That doesn't sound like a good strategy. I can tell you from personal experience, this is the hardest part of pastoral ministry for me. Pastors know the things people say. They hear the criticisms, not typically from the person, which is unfortunate, but you know, usually the things that are said in the church usually do get back to the pastors. And yet, what the work that God gives you to do is, yet the work means that you're not allowed to shut your heart off from the people that you're trying to shepherd. You have to, and not only pastors' wives and their families, you have to remain open and vulnerable with people, and it's so hard. It's so hard, isn't it, to live that way? But it's not just true for me, it's true for all of us. But what about when you're accused? When you're accused, look at verse 40. He says, if anybody would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So the people listening to Jesus would have worn two garments. They would have had an inner coat called a tunic and then a more expensive outer garment called a cloak. And the cloak was like a jacket, but it was also used as a blanket at night when it got cold. And so in Jewish society, the cloak was sacrosanct. And in the law, for example, if you took a person's cloak as a pledge for a loan, then you had to return it every night so that they could have it to cover themselves up as they tried to sleep because they would be cold otherwise. So here's what Jesus is saying. If somebody's coming after you with their accusations and their threats and their condemnations, Jesus said, don't put up a fight. Don't stand on your legal rights. You could, but don't do that. If somebody's running you down to others, don't worry about defending yourself. Here's what you do. Here's what you can do. Here's the extraordinary thing that really the gospel makes possible. If somebody's insulting you and accusing you of things, you could look at them. You could get angry and upset and try to defend yourself, or you could look at them and you could say, if you only knew the truth. Like, whatever bad thing you have to say about me, it's probably 5% of what's really true. You think that's bad? That's nothing. If you really knew me, you know I'm a much bigger sinner than you're aware of. And do you see what a gracious, self-deprecating, disarming response that is? I'm watching Ted Lasso again. I've been on vacation. I actually never watched the third season, so I'm working up to it. But there's a scene in one of the episodes of season 2 where one of the main characters, Rebecca, is at her father's funeral and her ex-husband shows up, and he's a horrible, just a horrible person. And it's in stark contrast because he's a really unlikable character in a show which is full of very likable characters. And her mom is there, and as he walks up, she hugs him and she kisses him and she's so nice to him. And as he walks away, Rebecca turns to her mom and says, why are you so nice to him? And her mom's response is this. She says, because the best way to deal with people like that is to make sure that they know they can't get to you. And then they keep talking and she says, you know, anyway, what's more important, being loving or being right? It's the exact, that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to here. Don't let people live rent-free in your head and heart. Deal with God. Know that you're secure with God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If somebody has an accusation against you, what do you say? That sounds about right. Isn't it great that Jesus loves sinners? Do you see? Okay, but what about when people take advantage of you? See, now the stakes get a little higher. What about when they take advantage of you? Look at verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with them 2 miles. This is something very specific to the Roman army occupied Israel at the time. And as a matter of Roman law, you may not be aware of this, but the law said that soldiers had a right to force people to assist them, but only for 1,000 paces. So at any time, a Roman soldier could come along to a Jewish person and say, hey, you're going to grab my bag. I want you to carry it for me. But they could only go 1,000 paces, and it was degrading. It was supposed to remind them of who was really in charge, to disempower them, to remind them that they were an occupied nation, that they had an oppressor who was over them. And yet, look at what Jesus says. He says, if somebody forces you to do that, don't sweat it. But don't stop after 1,000. Go 2,000 steps. Be a person of such inner strength that you not only go 1 mile, but two, as a reminder to them. See, they're trying to remind you of something. Hey, you remind them of something. Remind them that you're a servant of the true king, that you belong to a different empire. Jesus carried his own cross, remember. How did he act when they insulted and accused him? He shut his mouth. I mean, Do you see we're just being brought into the life of Christ here? But okay, lastly, what about when you're inconvenienced? Look at verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, love is inconvenient. It can be overwhelming. The needs of others can begin to feel like demands. But Jesus says, no matter what, no matter how overwhelming it might seem, continue to be open-handed and generous with everyone all the time. No matter how tired you are, no matter how bad the timing might be, you disadvantage yourself for the sake of others. You loved your own hurt because that is the gospel way. Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. And this is the way that he loves. If you look at Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, it chronicles a day in Jesus' life. And as you read it, you'll see that there are at least 5 times that somebody asks Jesus to do something and he begins to do it. And then somebody interrupts him and asks him to do something else. And he's interrupted like 5 times, but it's no problem. He just goes through it because that is life. All of the inconveniences and the interruptions of people who need things from us. Here's how this worked for me. You're going to think I'm making this up. I'm not making this up. But I was in Buck's Coffee in downtown, if there is such a thing as downtown Cashers, North Carolina. It's kind of one stoplight right there. But I am writing this paragraph out in my notes. And as I do so, this couple comes in a huff. And she opens her computer. And she can't get her computer turned on. And she literally starts to do this and pace around. And I could just tell. And I'm sitting here, give to the one who asks from you, do not refuse. I'm thinking, I don't even want to deal with that. Do you see what I'm saying? Doesn't God have a sense of humor? I mean, seriously, Jesus, seriously. The FSU baseball game started in like 45 minutes. I was like, I don't have time for this. And it literally took me about 5 minutes. And then I said, hey guys, you guys look pretty upset. Is everything okay? Now that's a scary thing to do, isn't it? Because what happens? I mean, what happens? What do you get drug into if you do that? Hey, do you need to use my computer? And anyway, long story short, they needed to get to a computer. Where's the public library? There's a public library. Oh, where is it? Let's pull it up on the map. Oh, we can't find it. I drove them to the public library, was late to the game. But that is love, isn't it? And there, I mean, if you're a parent, if you're married, if you're a friend, there are a million different ways. Maybe not a million, but there are dozens of different ways that the demands of others fall upon your shoulders on a daily basis, okay? And Jesus says, give to those who beg from you and do not refuse the one who needs to borrow from you. Okay, let me ask this question. Is anybody feeling overwhelmed? Sinclair Ferguson summarized all this by saying this, where the sin of others abounds, grace in us and from us should abound all the more. That's how he summarizes all of this teaching. Where the sin of others abounds, grace from us and in us abounds all the more. The more others sin, the more we show grace. That's uncomfortable, but it is the teaching. And Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that this fourth illustration there in verse 42 is really the key to understanding the whole section. Because if you read it kind of feels out of place at first. I mean, what does allowing somebody to borrow your computer in a coffee shop have to do with resisting evil and refusing to retaliate? But here's the answer, he says. He said, Jesus, he said, is concerned about our attitude towards the self. He's saying here that we must become dead to self, that we must die to ourselves and the desire for revenge. He says, you know, all of that stuff, the desire, for revenge and the nursing of grudges, the selfishness that makes you want to say no to people when people ask you for something or when they need help, it all comes from self. There's this fundamental selfishness that we all live with, and he calls it that terrible legacy that has come down from the fall of man and which makes man glory in himself and set himself up as a god. It's the self the whole time, he says. And it's the self that makes it hard to turn the other cheek when somebody insults you. And it's the self that instinctively puts you into defense mode when there are accusations made against you. It's the self that says, nobody gets to make me do something I don't want to do. And it's the self that braces against the expectations and demands of others. So Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, we must rid ourselves of this constant tendency to be watching the interests of self, to be always on the lookout for insults or attacks or injuries, always in this defensive attitude. All that must disappear. And that, of course, means that we must cease to be sensitive about self. This morbid sensitivity, he says, this whole condition in which the self is on edge and so delicately and sensitively poised and balanced to the slightest disturbance that can upset its equilibrium, it must be got rid of. But then he says this, he has this amazing sentence. He says, this condition, which our Lord is here describing, is one in which a man simply cannot be hurt. Jesus said, unless you die to yourself and take up your cross to follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Cannot. That word is the word for power or ability with a negation attached to it. You will not have what it takes to follow me, Jesus says, unless you reckon with the self. You will not be able to obey these verses in the slightest. The Apostle Paul described his ministry every day like this. I die every day, he said. He died to self every day. George Mueller, that great man responsible for caring for orphans in Britain in the 19th century, known for his prayer life, he wrote in his journal, he said this. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. But that was the secret to the power of his life. And so third, this extraordinary thing that God makes possible, where do you get the strength? Where do you get the courage? Where do you get the power to live like Jesus asks us to live here? And the power, what is the power of the gospel toward obedience to all of these things? Because that's the question, isn't it? How do you do this? Where do you find the inner strength to die to self like that? Well, let's start with the big picture and then go on to just a few details as we finish rather quickly. We're coming to a close really quick here. I'm gonna rely heavily on Martin Lloyd-Jones here. His book on the Beatitudes was very life-changing. At least I used to think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones' book that changed my life 20 years ago. Now I wonder if it was just studying the Sermon on the Mount that changed my life. But his book is really good. Let's talk about the big picture, and let's talk about this doctrinally for a minute. You see what the third point is titled there? You need heavenly life. You need the resources of heaven. Can't do this without the resources of heaven. All the joy and peace and love of heaven available and accessible to you. Eternal life is what Jesus called it. But here's what I want you to see. Eternal life is not you in heaven. Eternal life is heaven in you. That's important. When you read eternal life in the Bible, don't think about you in heaven. Think about heaven in you. You can have eternal life right now through faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason I included verses 43 through 48 is to make this point. Normally, we hate our enemies and love our friends, but Jesus said that we should love both, that we should love our friends and love our enemies, and we can. We can do more. Do you see how he says, what more do you do? We can do more than what is normal because Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has made us children of God. Verse 45, we are children of God. And as the children of God bearing the family resemblance, we can love as God loves, with God's love, bearing that family resemblance, because to be a child of God means that you have been born of God. A Christian is a person who has died and been reborn. They have died to self, that sinful self, and become a new creation, alive to God. And so Jesus says, you must be born again. Before you can even repent of your sins, before you can even believe in Jesus, you have to be supernaturally given a new heart. And that new heart is the seed of God's life, John writes in his letter. And the result is that you eventually bear the family resemblance. The work of the Spirit in sanctifying you, that word that describes the process of God making us more like him, that work of the Spirit is to make you more and more to look and act like God the Father so that you can live as God lives and you can love as God loves. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God, he says, as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We have this wrong idea that Christians are good people, but that's not enough. Christians are not just good people. Christians are people who are spiritually dead, but now are spiritually alive. And because they're spiritually alive, they're actually able to do what Jesus says in these verses because the life of heaven has been planted in them. And so not only are we born of God, but as a result of being born of God, now we have the life of God. You have the life of God in you. And so in Ephesians 3, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love, because then he says they would be filled with all the fullness of God. You can be filled with the fullness of God. I thought that would get more of a reaction from you, to be quite honest. No, I mean, I know we do that all the time, but seriously, like, think about that for a minute. You can be filled with you don't get a little bit of God. He says you can be filled with all the fullness. The fullness of all that God is can come into your life and begin to live, you know, from the inside, from the very core of you on the inside, all making its way out. And God's self is relationship. Think about that. God's self is relationship. He is Trinity. And the life of the Trinity is self-giving love, each person of the Trinity, deferring to the others, glorying in the others, delighting in the others. And this is all so mysterious, but we have it concretely in Jesus' life, where we read Paul saying about Jesus that he made himself nothing. Though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held onto, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his power or his authority. He emptied himself of self, becoming obedient to the Father in all things, dying on the cross to save sinners as a supreme act of self-giving love. And the Bible says that when a person becomes a Christian, they are brought into the life and love of the Trinity. They begin to participate in the life of the Trinity. That person who emptied himself of self now comes to live in you in the person of the Holy Spirit, which means that you are loved by God. The way the persons of the Trinity love one another, you are now loved in that same way. Which also means that you can begin to love like God. You can empty yourself of self and overflow with self-giving love towards others. But here's the caveat: no matter how they're treating you, and what Jesus wants us to see is all that is available to you. It's possible. But here we got to get into the details for just 1 minute before we finish. And let's talk about this practically for just 1 minute, because I want you to see that all of the problems in life come from sin. And sin is selfishness. Sin is I put myself on the throne instead of God, and as a result, become separated from the life and the love of God. And it is the cause of all of my unhappiness, all of my restlessness. Listen, let me be your friend this morning and say, wherever you are unhappy, whenever you are unhappy, it means that in some way you are looking at yourself and thinking about yourself and worried about yourself instead of communing with God. Which means we have to be all in on the daily dying to self that Paul talks about. We have to be on the lookout for the self rising up within, because yes, we've been made new, but the other thing is that old part of us is not completely gone. It's still there. It's always fighting to regain control. And so we have to have a zero tolerance policy towards the self, which means we have to be honest about it. We have to know that it's always there and lurking. We have to be suspicious about our own motives, knowing that pretty much in every good thing we do, there's evil right there along with it, you know? I mean, are you aware of the extent to which self controls your life? Can you look back over your life and diagnose the times when you've responded to other people with self because you were hurt or afraid? And so it wasn't love, it was self-protection or revenge or whatever the case might be. See, if somebody hurts you and you refuse to forgive them, that's self. If you've been wrongly accused of something, but instead of just waving it off and moving on, you let yourself just live aggrieved and settle into resentment, that's self. If somebody needs your help, but there's a game on, you got to be careful that you're not motivated by self, see? What's this all mean? What's this all mean? What's the takeaway here for us? Let me just say it this way to you. Here's what I think Jesus would ask us to do, because again, this is very nuanced and it's very hard, but here's what I think the way that I would say to you. I think these verses ask us to do this one thing. It's not what I wrote, just cross that out. Here's what I would ask you. Lean away from the self. Lean away from self. I know you can take some of this too far and begin to justify all kinds of bad behaviors in others. That's why I'm saying it like this. Lean. Lean away from self. Lean into love. Here's what I would say to you this morning. It is dangerous to do that, but it is not nearly as dangerous as the alternative. The life and love of the Trinity, the life and love of the one who, in love for you, did not consider himself, but made himself nothing, being obedient to the Father all the way to the cross, so that he might make it possible for you to know the life and love of God, to be forgiven of your sins, to come into the very life of the Trinity, to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit and empowered by him to live the same exact kind of life, leaning away from self and into love. Listen to Ann Steele. She says this: "Come, dearest Lord, thy power impart to warm this cold, this stupid heart." I love that she uses the word stupid. "Come, dearest Lord, thy power impart to warm this cold, this stupid heart, till all its powers and passions move in melting grief and ardent love." Amen. Pray with me, would you? So, Father, as we finish now this time together, and as we respond, I pray exactly what we're about to sing, that in this song that we would, in fact, behold you in your glory, behold you in your sacrificial love, behold you in the wonder of the gospel, and that we might be so captivated, so overcome, so blinded by the beauty of the glory that we see, that you might do exactly what Ann Steele said there, that you might warm our cold and stupid hearts till all of its powers and passions move in melting grief and ardent love, so that we might be people, as you say here in this sermon, a city on a hill, the light of the world, bearing beautiful works that give testimony to your grace and your gospel that cause others to glorify you. That's what we pray, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so God now sends us into the world with this promise. In giving us these instructions for the way to live our lives, he's not leaving us to fend for ourselves. What's being said to us here, and even in this benediction, is that we are being asked to live in the very way in which God has lived towards us. And because he's lived towards us with that kind of love, then I can pronounce this benediction over us as a promise. Because of his commitment and his steadfast love to us, I can speak these words over you, which become the promise of the power for you to go and to live your life in the way that he has lived towards you. So receive this benediction this morning then. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.